We read from the Holy Scriptures this evening from the Epistle to the Ephesians, the first chapter, Ephesians chapter 1. We read this passage in connection with the instruction of our Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 21, question and answer 56. What believest thou concerning the forgiveness of sins? And we would note especially verse 7 here in Ephesians 1. We hear the word of God in the epistle to the Ephesians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Thus far we read from God's holy word. Call your attention especially to verse 7 in this beautiful chapter, Ephesians 1 verse 7, where we read, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. In harmony with this passage and all of Holy Scripture is the instruction of our Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 21, question and answer 56, which we have on page 12 in the back of our Psalter, page 12. Question 56. What believest thou concerning the forgiveness of sins. That God, for the sake of Christ's satisfaction, will no more remember my sins, neither my corrupt nature against which I have to struggle all my life long, but will graciously impute to me the righteousness of Christ, that I may never be condemned before the tribunal of God. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, the passage before us in Ephesians 1, particularly verses 3 through 14, that whole section really forms one long sentence. It's not a sentence in which the Apostle Paul rambles on, word after word, thought after thought, but it's a sentence exceedingly beautiful, rich in meaning. It's really a beautiful doxology of praise to the great God of our salvation. Paul was mindful of the fact that God alone deserves all praise. He begins this doxology by saying, "Blessed be the God and Father." In verse 6, he states, "To the praise of the glory of his grace." Again in verse 12, "That we should be to the praise of his glory." And he concludes this sentence praising God just as he began, "Unto the praise of his glory." A very pronounced, emphatic focus upon God. Paul exclaims, "Blessed be God," because God has blessed his church with all spiritual blessings. God has chosen a people before the foundation of the world. God has predestinated his people unto the adoption of children. All of this is performed by God according to the good pleasure of his will. But that's not all. For Paul exclaims, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." The focus is upon Christ as well, God's only begotten Son. God works all things to the praise of his name in Christ, who is the head of his church. It is in him that we are blessed by God with all spiritual blessings. It is in Christ that we have been chosen from before the foundation of the world. It is in Christ that we have been predestinated unto the adoption of children. And so he exclaims, "Wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved." The Beloved, only begotten Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. And it is in that Beloved Son that we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Truly, our greatest need in all the world, in all of life, is the forgiveness of sins. The world in which we live is beset with countless problems, financial problems, economic turmoil. See the miserable poor, the greedy rich. Perhaps we take part in the ever-increasing financial struggle in the middle class. The world is beset by war and rumor of war, civil strife in many places. We're concerned about the lawlessness of the days in which we live. Even within our own society, very little regard for law and order, little justice, little respect for authority. Immorality runs rampant. Much of the church today is busy attempting to cover the outward troubles of the world in which we live. helping to feed the poor, assuring minorities that she is on their side, providing education, childcare, counseling, and the like. But of course, if the church fails to preach the gospel of repentance and forgiveness through the blood of Christ, she accomplishes nothing. All this involvement in the long run benefits none, for it fails to reckon with the horrible reality, the true problem of sin. Fails to recognize that our greatest need in all of life is for forgiveness. Our Apostles' Creed devotes a separate article, Article 10, to this subject, gives the article a very significant position. This article concerning the forgiveness of sins stands in the series that constitutes the third part of the confession, that which speaks of the Holy Ghost and our sanctification. This article stands between the one concerning the church and the communion of saints and the article which speaks of the resurrection of the body. This means that of all the spiritual blessings that are bestowed upon us as God's people by the Spirit of Christ, it's the forgiveness of sins that is mentioned here in the Apostles' Creed. The forgiveness of sins is singled out. We do not have here, I believe, in the new birth, or the efficacious calling, or the gift of faith, or sanctification. All of these gifts are bestowed upon the church in the midst of this world, but the apostolic confession mentions simply the forgiveness of sins, evidently because it proceeds from the truth that this one blessing of forgiveness is fundamental. The Catechism speaks of it only briefly here, because this truth of the forgiveness of sins comes through in other places and connections in the Catechism. But so it is that the church, and that too in the communion of saints, we, beloved, confess, I believe, the forgiveness of sins. And we consider question and answer 56 this evening under the theme, Believing the Forgiveness of Sins. We notice, first of all, the meaning, secondly, the basis, and finally, the blessedness. To grasp the fundamental significance of the forgiveness of sins, we must know that we are sinners. It's an obvious thing, of course, but it's necessary. This is the first thing we are saying when we confess this truth of the forgiveness of sins. It means very really that we admit that we are sinners, openly, freely. Sinners, we confess, with corrupt natures against which we wage a constant battle all our days. Sinners who have no worth in self and who deserve, as they stand before the judgment seat of God, only condemnation. To confess this means we are conscious of our sin and misery, conscious of our evil natures, that we are plagued by our sins. Conscious, too, that these sins form an impossible barrier between us and God. The situation is not that once upon a time we were sinners. totally depraved, dead in trespasses. But now we are delivered from the power of sin so that we never sin anymore. Oh no, we sinned. And we still remain in the body of this death. We still have with us that sinful flesh, what Scripture calls the old man of sin. And according to that old nature, we sin every day. In this state, it's absolutely impossible for us to receive the blessings of the Spirit. We know that. It's our experience, isn't it? When we focus solely upon our sins, how can we have the confidence to approach our Heavenly Father? How dare we? God, who will by no means clear the guilty, and who is not mocked, who is too holy and pure to have fellowship with unrighteousness, how can we, sinners, approach Him, ask for His favor? We know ourselves to be guilty, worthy only of death and condemnation. This we must clearly understand if we are ever going to grasp the real significance of forgiveness. As long as we are guilty sinners, we can neither receive nor may we expect even the smallest token of God's favor or blessing. Our state of guilt must be changed. This is what the Apostle Paul experienced when he cried out in Romans 7, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" This is what Isaiah the prophet meant when he exclaimed, "Woe is me, for I am undone, a man of unclean lips." We need forgiveness before anything else. We need the blessed assurance that God will no more remember our sins. No, that doesn't mean that God simply forgets our sins. The glorious, great God never forgets. God knows, remembers. He sees us as we are. We are as open books before Him. But it certainly does mean that God does not remember our sins in His wrath. God does not count our sins against us. Scripture certainly assures us that in this sense, God forgets all about our sins. This is the amazing comfort of the gospel. The glad tidings of salvation in Christ. When our sins seem an impossible, unbearable burden, and we would be inclined to despair, when we feel that wretchedness that the Apostle Paul speaks of, then remember that God never remembers our sins in His wrath. God does not behold us as mere sinners, but as redeemed sinners. That's the glorious message also of the Lord's Day before us. There is therefore now no condemnation for them that are in Christ Jesus. Our sins are washed away. Cast as far as the east be from the west, we are justified in the sight of God, for the righteousness of Christ has been imputed unto us. Neither does this mean that God has changed. It's not as if God formerly remembered our sins against us, but now no longer holds them against us. It's not that once God condemned us and now he condemns us no more. That's impossible. For God is the unchanging I am, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for them that are in Christ Jesus. That means that there never was, there never will be. God eternally looks upon those whom he has given to Christ as forgiven. Scripture declares in Romans 8, verse 29, that those whom he did predestinate, them he also justified. Again, forgiveness doesn't mean that God overlooks justice. It doesn't mean that God simply acquits the guilty and ignores their sins, sweeps them under the rug. God doesn't say, in spite of the fact that you're a sinner and your nature is corrupt, and even though I ought justly condemn you to hell, I'm going to just forget about your sins. You're forgiven. Oh no. God is holy. God is just. God is good. He cannot and will not ignore or overlook sin. Sin must be punished. Forgiveness is, therefore, a revelation of the endless mercy of God. According to his mercy, God loaded the guilt of our sins upon his only begotten Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ bore the punishment of our guilt. For his sake, we are forgiven. We sing, our sins rise up against us, prevailing day by day, but God will show us mercy and take their guilt away. Forgiveness means then that God does not impute to us the guilt of sin. Though in ourselves we are guilty, even through the fall of Adam, and though according to our corrupt nature we sin constantly, and though we have no power to deliver ourselves, nor even the desire by nature, God says, there is therefore now no condemnation for you. You are free, worthy of everlasting life and glory. Forgiveness implies that there is for us no punishment for sin. Again, even though we deserve it in ourselves, there is no punishment. Not now, not in time, history, nor in eternity. Let it be emphasized. Even though we sin countless times, every day again, provoke God even to his face, he does not punish us. Sometimes we find that hard to believe. There are times that we have heavy crosses to bear. Life becomes very difficult. Burdens of affliction. We may be on a bed of suffering, grieving the loss of a loved one, filled with deep concern for a dear one, for their welfare, spiritually. And like the poet of Psalm 77, we think that God has forgotten to be kind, and we ask, is his mercy clean gone forever? But the answer is no. Certainly God often in tender mercy chastens us. He does so with every son whom he loves, according to Hebrews 12. But God always chastises us in his mercy, in his goodness, in his love, with the purpose to draw us closer to himself.
Make no mistake. Never doubt it. We are forgiven. The punishment of sin is gone. God no more remembers our sin or our corrupt natures. On what basis does God forgive us? Already it's plain that the answer is simply the blood of Jesus. And that is true from all eternity. God eternally placed our guilt upon Christ. God ordained Christ to be the firstborn from the dead, the head of the church. As the apostle sings of it in this beautiful chapter we read, as our head, Christ bore the responsibility of our sin and guilt, that of all whom the Father had given him. Eternally we are in Christ Jesus. Christ represents us in the hour of judgment. And that's why the Apostle Paul, having confessed his wretchedness in Romans chapter 7, can explain in the next breath, in the opening verse of chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for them who are in Christ Jesus. And Scripture clearly presents this glorious gospel as we have it in that seventh verse of Ephesians 1, in Christ, we have redemption through the shedding of his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. All of this is according as God has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Here's the basis of the forgiveness of our sins. It is rooted in gracious, sovereign election. Without that, there is no forgiveness. This is our comfort. Election is not a cold theory or a hard doctrine. It is the peace-giving gospel of salvation by grace through faith, God's gift. Deny the truth of sovereign, eternal election, and you must ultimately deny the truth of the atonement of Christ and of the forgiveness of sins. Deny the truth that the blessing of the forgiveness of sins is eternal in God, and you must also deny that there is remission of sins in time. In time, history, this act of God's mercy and grace, whereby our sins are blotted out so that they are never remembered nor imputed to us, is realized through the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. The death of Christ is, as far as its significance and power is concerned, vicarious satisfaction, substitutionary, that is, Christ satisfied the justice of God in respect to our sins in our stead. He took our place. He might do so because he was from eternity appointed to be the head of his people. And as such, he died, laying down his life upon the accursed tree, blotting out forever all our iniquities. The death of Christ, therefore, is the actual blotting out of our sins, because it is the perfect satisfaction of God's justice. It is the ground of a perfect and everlasting righteousness, because it is the infinitely precious death of the Son of God in our flesh. And the resurrection of Christ is God's own seal, God's own stamp of approval upon the atoning work of Christ. It is his declaration that by his death, sin is blotted out and perfect righteousness is obtained for all that are in him. A righteousness so perfect, so precious, that those that believe in him have everlasting life. This righteousness of Christ, God imputes to us. In him, therefore, we are not guilty sinners, but redeemed and righteous. And in him, we are deemed worthy of all the blessings of salvation in Christ Jesus our Lord. So it is, objectively. And subjectively, as far as our own knowledge and assurance and experience of this blessing is concerned, we lay hold upon it by faith. We believe the forgiveness of sins. Faith is that assured knowledge, a spiritual knowledge, a knowledge of the heart, of all the blessings of salvation which God has revealed in his word. And at the same time, faith is a perfect trust, an indubitable confidence that we have the forgiveness of sins and everlasting righteousness and life, which are freely given unto us by God, merely of grace, only for the sake of Christ's merits. This marvelous faith is not of us. The natural man has no faith, but faith is wrought in our hearts by the Spirit of Christ. Faith is a gift of grace, and by that spiritual power of faith, we first of all know our sins. We are made mindful of our misery, and we are sorry for them before God. We confess them in dust and ashes. We do so day by day, day after day. Without this spiritual experience of sorrow for sin, one cannot possibly lay hold upon the mercy of forgiveness. And, in addition, by that same faith, we look upon the cross and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ as the only means of our salvation and the ground of our righteousness. So that finally the church comes to write with bold certainty in her confession, I believe the forgiveness of sins. And in the fellowship of the church, and therefore in the blessed communion of saints, we as believers lay hold upon this blessing. We make this confession. We experience this blessedness. This is, after all, the connection between the article regarding the church and the communion of saints on the one hand, and that of the forgiveness of sins on the other hand. Outside of that holy Catholic or universal church, that is, outside of the communion of saints, there are no spiritual benefits. The forgiveness of sins cannot be appropriated. For some reason, a believer severs himself as far as his conscious life is concerned from that communion, the first effect of that error is always that he will lack the joy and assurance of forgiveness. In a state of separation from the body of believers, one forfeits the assurance, the blessedness, the forgiveness of sins. That truth is emphasized in Scripture. 1 John chapter 1, for example, For this is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have, notice, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanseth us from all sin. This is the reason why the Lord Jesus teaches us to pray in that model prayer, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. The two parts of that petition are inseparably connected. You cannot pray for the one without being able to state the other before the face of God. It's also the teaching of the familiar parable of the unmerciful servant, which the Lord applies in the words, "So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses." Let us remember, beloved, it is never within our own power to lay hold on the forgiveness of sins. That we are sorry for our sins, that we repent, that we seek forgiveness, that we obtain it, is the work of Christ himself. By his Spirit and grace, he works that true sorrow after God in our hearts. By his Spirit, he brings us to repentance. By his Spirit, he leads us to the cross. He assures us of redemption, even the forgiveness of sins in his blood. That Spirit on whose constant indwelling and operation our appropriation of the forgiveness of sins continuously depends is the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of his body, the church. There is one Lord, one Spirit. That one Spirit dwells in the one body. He does not dwell in you or in me individually, in isolation, apart from the body, but in the body as a whole, and in us as individual believers in fellowship with the body, so that outside of that body, the Spirit does not work to bestow the blessings of salvation. Indeed, if through some grievous way of sin, the child of God would separate himself as far as his consciousness is concerned from the body, refuses to live in the communion of saints, he immediately forfeits the blessedness of the forgiveness of sins. He loses the assurance of forgiveness. And necessarily then he forfeits all the blessings and joy of salvation. For as we've seen from the outset, the forgiveness of sin is basic for all the benefits that are in Christ. And if we would enjoy the blessing of the forgiveness of sins, we must, by the grace of God, humble ourselves day by day in repentance. Must lay hold by faith upon the atoning blood, upon the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. Striving also to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. How beautifully the inspired apostle concludes that seventh verse in Ephesians 1, according to the riches of his grace. According to the riches of the grace of God. It's a very graphic expression. We might picture a great king who has wealth beyond compare. His court is so great, so magnificent, that words cannot adequately describe it. And so it is with the grace of God. The grace of God is greater, more marvelous than anything imaginable, more magnificent than the vast wealth of all the kings of the earth. This is of great wonder and comfort. It is a wonder as we are mindful of the fact that of ourselves we deserve only God's wrath and condemnation. But God loved us so much that he sent his only begotten Son, his beloved Son, according to the riches, the abundance, the greatness, the magnificence of his grace. What comfort, according to the riches of his grace, we have been, are redeemed from the bondage of sin and brought into the glorious liberty which is in Christ. This truly causes us to pause in deepest humility, to say with hearts filled with gratitude, thanks be to God. Thanks be to God who hath not spared his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, and hath given us all things with him. For we are redeemed, forgiven through the blood of his beloved Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Most merciful and gracious Heavenly Father, thou hast given us to hear the joyful sound of the gospel of thy marvelous grace, grace that surpasses our comprehension, grace whereby there is redemption, yea, forgiveness through the shed blood of thy dear Son, our Lord and Savior. Grant us that faith. Strengthen our faith, Father. May we lay hold upon this precious gospel and find comfort now, day by day, as we continue our pilgrim journey, fighting the good fight. May we be assured of the victory which is ours even now through our Lord Jesus Christ. He who is the captain of our salvation. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.